once in a while, we'll, if I sense that the psalm is an extraordinarily short one, we'll pick up the pace and take a couple of psalms, and that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at two psalms that are somewhat linked together by theme. They're very upbeat psalms, and I'm going to call these two psalms by one title, In Praise of the King and His City. Psalm 47 focuses upon praise to the king, and Psalm 48 focuses upon praise to the city of the king. And I think we'll just simply start by looking, first of all, at Psalm 47. Let me read it to begin with, and then we'll dive into it. Clap your hands, all ye goyim, nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended amid shouts of joy. The Lord, amid the sounding of trumpets, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for he is King of all the earth. Sing to him a maskol, a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. The language and the spirit of this psalm reflect what happened upon the enthronement of a king. Psalm 47 really is a celebrative poem that takes a earthly enthronement of a king and translates that into a greater enthronement, where the sons of Korah, the authors of this psalm, under the direction of the Spirit, put before the heart and mind of the worshiper the imagery of God being enthroned as king. All of the people to whom this psalm would have come, who were Jerusalemites, would have had an earthly experience of watching a king enthroned. In fact, it's interesting as you go through some of the historical passages in the Old Testament to see exactly how this was done. It would, especially in Jerusalem, which is the site that the psalms will refer to, especially Psalm 48, the king was first of all brought down to the Pool Gihon, which is the water source of Jerusalem. For those of you who have been in Jerusalem, you immediately remember Gihon because it's down below the ancient city of David. And it was at Gihon, for example, that Solomon was chosen and anointed by the prophet Nathan and came up from Gihon mid shouts of joy. When the king was anointed, as was often the case at Gihon, and then would come up to the city of David, to Jerusalem, you would have great shouting going on by people that were part of the procession. And we have, for example, in 2 Samuel 15:10 and 2 Kings 9:13, when Absalom became king, there were shoutings, Absalom is king, Absalom is king. Or in the north, when Jehu became king, the people were shouting, Jehu has become king. And that would, according to 2 Kings 11:12, be sometimes accompanied by the blowing of trumpets, the playing of flutes, and the clapping of hands. The noise of a joyful acclaim when Solomon was chosen king, according to 1 Kings 1:40, was so great that, King James language, the earth was rent with the clamor, or the New International Version, the ground shook with the sound. So one had the sense of a great ovation and a cacophony of sound when a king was enthroned. The most sound I think I've ever heard in my life, and maybe it would take me to the spirit and mood of Psalm 47, it was not in a religious crowd that I've heard my greatest assault of sound. And it's not because I had a ghetto blaster either. I probably could say that if I had a ghetto blaster, that would have been the greatest assault. But only once in my life have I been to a pro football game. And that was several years ago. Someone gave me some tickets, and I went and watched the Rams play. I have never heard such sound from crowd in my life. It was absolutely scary. It was like this humongous roar coming out of the depths of the earth, radiating and ricocheting all over the place. And when there was an exciting event happened, the sound would just come at you in assault waves. And those of you that have been to that kind of event know how loud those kinds of things can get. That's the imagery that I get from Psalm 47 in terms of enthronement, and it's something that people would be very familiar with. When there was a king to be installed, great waves of praise. Psalm 47, as an upbeat psalm, is one of six enthronement psalms in the Psalter. There's a specific term for that kind of psalm, and each of these psalms focuses upon God reigning. They may all be called the Lord Reigns Psalm. If you want to just flip in your Bible for a moment to the others, since it's going to be some time before we even would get to them, but let me just point out the ebullient mood in these enthronement psalms. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns, he's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. And that the mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Pick up again the tremendous sense of ovation that's coming because the Lord is king. The another enthronement psalm, actually four in a row, Psalm 96, 97, 98, and 99, are also enthronement psalms, which feature prominently the aspect of the Lord reigning. Sing to the Lord a new song. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the people. Say, verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Verse 97, the Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Psalm 98, sing to the Lord a new song. Verse 4, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with a harp and sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Jerry has a great choir song that features this. Let the sea resound and all that is with it. How's that go? Something like that. It's great. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. For the Lord comes to judge the earth. Then Psalm 99, the last of the enthronement psalms. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is to be exalted among the nations. Wonderful songs of praise and adoration to the King. When we come back and look specifically at Psalm 47 as the first of the six enthronement psalms, we want to ask a question as to how this psalm should be interpreted. And I might just say before we look at verse by verse in the psalm that there are three broad interpretations for an enthronement psalm like 97. The first interpretation is to treat it as an historical psalm. That is to say that there are some who would hold that this psalm was written when one of the Davidic kings assumed on that particular day his enthronement, and that therefore this should be located as belonging to a particular king, and maybe this then became a psalm that was used repeatedly when a new king was anointed. And it may well be that the psalm had that kind of usage, but however, there are strains of language in the psalm that of course go beyond referring to any human king. And there are aspects of the psalm which go way beyond historical situations. It is suggested that perhaps a second way we should interpret the psalm then is that it was used in liturgy or used in worship, that it was given directly to help the people through song, drama, and dance celebrate the victory of God, as well as perhaps the enthronement of a Davidic king. There indeed are references to participatory worship in several references in the psalm that would lend easily to the idea of being used in liturgy. For example, clap your hands, all you nations. You immediately think of this psalm beginning with a possibility of worshipers joining in a thunderous ovation at the start. And verse 6, where you have this sing praises to the Lord, maybe since that phrase is repeated four times, there would be sort of an antiphonal response with one side singing, sing praises, and the next side sing back, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises. And perhaps it had that effect of going back and forth as part of worship. And then verse 9 is another aspect of perhaps even drama, of seeing as part of the worship of the psalm, people come representing the nobles or the kings of the earth, and as you're worshiping, it'd be like sort of with a full orchestra up here and the choir, and like we do at a Christmas pageant, and we have the three Mideastern kings come in wearing their And if in a Christian cathedral, we even have him riding in on a camel. You know, it lends to the pageantry of the event. And so this psalm could lend itself very well to worship pageantry, with the psalm coming to a climax in worship as you see the various princes of the world represented in various garbs coming to the Lord with a full playing of orchestra and voices to go along with it. So there's a lot of choreography possibilities with this psalm as well to be used in worship. And it... we've got a talented songwriter here tonight in Harlan Rogers. It may be, Harlan, that you could put a new Christian opera together employing the motif of Psalm 47 and give it to the body of Christ as something to celebrate. The third possibility for interpreting this psalm is to see it as a prophetic or eschatological psalm. I don't like to use that trillion-dollar word, eschatological, that it's a word meaning end time, but or simply prophetic. That is, it looks forward to an end day when all the world will indeed see the Lord as King. This way of interpreting the psalm takes into account the general and the universal character of the psalm, that it really is describing things that are not, and nor have they ever been, true within human history. There has never been a time when all the nations shouted to God with cries of joy, nor has there ever been a time when the nations rejoiced that Israel had been established by God in the land, nor has there been a time when the world has recognized that God has ascended amid shouts of joy. So there's much in this psalm that looks forward to that future moment that, of course, the book of Revelation takes us to, when the Lord is seen as enthroned in the heavens. It may well be that whenever we therefore read an enthronement psalm like Psalm 47, we should take all three views and realize it was probably used in historical situations. It was most certainly, I think, used in worship. And also, it lends itself extremely well to understanding that there is a future day coming when with our own eyes we will see in the heavens the fulfillment of what Psalm 47 is talking about. From the first word to the last, this psalm commemorates the excitement and the jubilation of God Himself being enthroned. It is an interesting kind of a footnote, by the way, that in both Jewish and Christian use, this psalm has had an important usage. In Jewish use, in later Jewish tradition, this psalm was used as the key psalm for welcoming the new year, with Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the new year at the fall time, marked a time again to remember that God is enthroned. For in Christian use, this psalm has been especially connected with the ascension. And one can easily see how it could be linked with the ascension by the phrase, God has ascended amid shouts of joy. What do you think the ranks of angels in heaven were doing in the moment that the Lord came up back into heaven? I can't imagine that heaven at that moment was going on in business as usual. There had to be, just like when the President of the United States returns home from a foreign trip and there's all the proper protocol, and if it's been a great journey of peace or whatever, then there's all the cabinet and the whoever, Congress is there and the administration is there. There's a great greeting, and there had to be that for the Lord as well. And it's therefore wonderful to think on Ascension Day, or when we commemorate the Ascension of Christ, which is kind of a neglected theme in Christian circles, that this psalm can be used for that. God is enthroned. Now, that's probably, I'm going to say as much on background as I actually do in looking at the words of the psalm, but that's kind of background. It's praise and worship. God is ruling. God is reigning. The psalm itself, 47, breaks down into three parts. And I like to use words for the outline that Derek Kidner has used in his excellent commentary on the Psalms. So this is, the outline part is not my original stuff, but he just had some great phrases to outline this Psalm. First part may be called, quote, our King, their conqueror. Our King, their conqueror. Psalm 47, verses 1 through 4. Why it's called that is, it's obvious from the vantage point of the psalmist, who is writing as a Jew, that God indeed is being celebrated by the Jewish people as King. And yet, he has conquered other nations, and they are now giving tribute to him as the conquering one. The psalm, however, it does an important thing, and Maybe I feel this more keenly having visited Israel a number of times, but there is in Israel today among Orthodox Jewish people a kind of sectarian narrowness which is, how do I say this? It's sort of like God bless me and you and us four and no more. And one of the things, of course, that the gospel of Jesus Christ did is it brought the good news that we are children of Abraham through faith to all the goyim, the nations, the Gentiles. This psalm is so wonderful in that what it does is anticipates the coming of the goyim, the Gentile, into the kingdom of God. And for those within the Orthodox Jewish community today who look upon the Gentile in much the same way that the Orthodox community looked upon the Gentile in the time of Jesus, this, I would, and I don't know how the Orthodox treat this psalm, except they have to move it probably into a prophetic kind of a mold. Well, in that day when God has vindicated our position, then ultimately everybody will come around to our point of view. But from a Christian point of view, this is a remarkable psalm because it is showing God as not simply over one narrow group, but as the God who busts out of tribal and ethnic boundaries, and it's a call to all nations and all peoples to celebrate the kingship of God. The nations are called to be jubilant before God on two grounds, called to clap their hands on two grounds. One, who God is. He's the awesome Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. And the second reason they're called to be jubilant is what God himself did for Israel, verses 3 through 4. And you see the prophetic dimensions of this psalm because I don't know any nation other than the United States and maybe one or two other countries that rejoice today that Israel is even back in their land. So the idea of all the nations being summoned to rejoice that God has reestablished Israel in the land is, well, it's just not on the contemporary horizon, isn't it? But this scripture is lifting us to that time when the nations that are remaining in the world, perhaps during the millennium, will recognize that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Christ and of his God, and he shall reign forever and ever. And what has been done for Israel as a people, instead of being a cause of division and stumbling, and instead of Jerusalem being a divided city, and a city that is fought over, will become a great rejoicing in all the world. Certainly something to greatly look forward to. I think that if I were a Palestinian Christian, and you know there are Palestinian Christians today, I probably would do a lot of thinking before I was able to say Psalm 47, verses 3 and 4. Can you imagine having had your land confiscated or a road built through your property, which you didn't ask for, or you're having little civil rights in the country, and yet saying, how awesome is the Lord who has subdued the Arab nations under the Israeli power? Boy, that would take some doing. And maybe it can't be done until the day when the Lord himself accomplishes that, and when he reigns, everybody, his reign will be so just that all the nations will be able to say of him, how wonderful the Lord is. I could probably get in a lot of trouble here, but I guess, having been in Israel, I'm both pro-Jewish and pro-Arab. I find it difficult to be pro-Jewish at the expense of being anti-Arab, because it's quite obvious that a lot of injustice has been done to Arab people, including Arab Christians living in Israel. You wouldn't enjoy living in Orange County as second-class citizens with the right of the police to arrest you just if you look cross-eyed at them and detain you for any period of time without writ of habeas corpus. You wouldn't enjoy that. And so there's tension in those. And I, here in the safe Orange County, we can, you know, glibly trip through Psalm 47. But as I was reading this, I kept thinking, I wonder how Pastor Elia Sakini, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Nazareth, handles Psalm 47 in his Wednesday night Bible study. Puts a different kind of cultural context on it. I think he probably says, well, friends, we don't understand this now, but in that day we will. That wasn't even in my notes. See, what happened is my notes are handwritten tonight. Linda didn't have a chance to type them up, and I get off when I'm reading my handwritten notes. So I'm sorry. Second part of this psalm, verses 5 through 7, is the royal march and the royal welcome. The allusion in verse 5, God has ascended amid shouts of joy, goes back to a historical event seen in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 15. When David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem for the first time, God's presence being seen as epitomized in the coming of the Ark, which can carry the tablets of the law, the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded, those sacred instruments that marked God's signs to his people Israel in the Exodus and in the wilderness. And the Ark coming up, David, of course, had a tremendous procession and danced mightily before the Lord. So that scene is now taken and lifted out into a universal sign that when God comes amid shouts of joy, then there will be great sounding of trumpets and great praises to the Lord. When the Lord is seen as enthroned and victorious, God's people don't stand idly by as this happens. They sing praises. And in the Hebrew, the word sing praises is actually one brief word which signifies a much swifter and livelier action to the drama. Finally, in verse 7, in that particular section of the royal welcome, there is an additional admonition, sing to him a psalm of praise. And the word there, psalm of praise, is the word which we have encountered as a subscription to many of the psalms, which identified that psalm as a maskil, M-A-S-K-I-L. A maskil simply means didactic or teaching. It involves singing a song that teaches a lesson. And generally, what is being involved is something that has real content to it. So what we have in the enthronement, the royal procession, and the royal welcome is two kinds of music. One kind of music is extremely simplistic and repetitive. Sing praises, or sing alleluia to the Lord, sing alleluia to the Lord, sing alleluia to the Lord. And just simple words repeated over and over again, which give a beauty and a harmony and come out of the heart. But sing a maskil. That is, sing a song that has more than a word or two to it of repetitive nature. Sing something that has profound teaching insight. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guide while life shall last, and our eternal home. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame from everlasting, thou art God to endless age the same. Oh, that's a maskil. And Christian worship, and I've been kind of riding this hobby horse lately, Christian worship needs to bring both of those dimensions into it. We must do the kinds of things of welcoming and praising the King by saying the simple things, sing praises or sing hallelujah. But we also must put to our hymnody and our singing what Paul said, I will worship the Lord with my mind. I will sing with my mind. There's that involvement as well, right? I don't really know. It sounds very similar to proverb, but it's a teaching. Proverb's a teaching, isn't it? I have to look up that spelling. I don't know. Okay, royal march and royal welcome, and then verses 8 and 9. The focus is on one throne, one world. God reigns over the goyim, the nations. Goyim, of course, is the Israeli term for the Gentiles, using it rather freely here. It's generally, in Jewish usage, most often a term of disrespect, goyim. But it's also a term of fact. God reigns over the goyim. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the goyim assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. Notice here what this psalm is breathing. It's breathing the New Testament air, and it's saying that Abraham's children are not only those who descended from Jacob, but Abraham's children also are the nobles of the earth. This psalm therefore breathes a kind of universalism to it in terms of the multiplicity of backgrounds from which people come to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, people of the God of Abraham. So rejoice, God is enthroned. Now, I'm going to, in a moment, leave this psalm and then come back later and do an exercise with you to help us put more in concrete Psalm 47 and 48 in our own worship. But it is a great psalm of enthronement, and on days when we think that our own personal world is going out of control, or if we get word on the news tonight that there are missiles in Cuba or somewhere else and we wonder if we're going to make it, I think that Psalm 47 is a great psalm to get out in a time of national danger or personal danger. Remind ourselves again that the Lord is in control and the Lord is enthroned, and he's not about to abdicate his throne. Earthly kings may abdicate their thrones, but God will not abdicate. Psalm 48 adds really to Psalm 47. They're not generally treated together as a unit, but if Psalm 47 is in praise to the king, Psalm 48 is in praise to the king's city. The Jerusalem is seen as lifted up and really the capital of the earth. It also, Psalm 48 has a tremendous atmosphere of elation to it that perhaps is there because the city has enjoyed a recent deliverance. Therefore, Psalm 48 also can be linked with Psalm 46, which celebrated God's deliverance of the city from siege. This Psalm 48 belongs to a category of psalms called the Songs of Zion. Psalm 47, enthronement psalms. Psalm 48, the Songs of Zion. There are in all five songs of Zion. Five of the psalms particularly celebrate the glories of Jerusalem. Psalm 48, which is here, Psalm 76. Oh, we might just look at these again for a moment, just so you'll get the feel of it, and we won't just trip through that real lightly, because someday you may want to go to Jerusalem, and you'll want to know what part of your Bible to crack out. Psalm 76, in Judah God is known, his name is great in Israel, his tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. You are resplendent with light, more majestic than mountains, etc. Beautiful psalm in celebration of the capital city. Psalm 84 is another of the songs of Zion. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of God. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Lord God Almighty. Blessed are those who dwell in your house who are ever praising you. Tremendous psalm of Zion. Psalm 87 is the fourth of the psalms of Zion. He has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Glorious things of you are spoken. In fact, there's a modern hymn of that. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. Well, anyway, I see that my singing is really blessing you. And then Psalm 122, the last of the psalms of Zion, which is so well known. In fact, every year after we've taken a tour group in, whenever it is we're coming up to Jerusalem, if we've flown into the Tel Aviv airport and are taking that short 45-minute trip from Tel Aviv up to Jerusalem, or if we're coming from the Jordan side and coming down from Galilee up to Jerusalem, the last 5-10 minutes, Yael Katz, our guide, always after giving the introduction on Jerusalem, just as we begin to crest into the city and you're going up to go to Jerusalem, quotes Psalm 122 in its entirety. The first time I ever heard her do it, I had the hair all over my body, literally stand on end. I had tears coming down my eyes. It was just so powerful, and I've had that same reaction when she's done it again. But I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given in Israel. There are thrones for the judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. And just at that moment, we pass the sign that says, welcome to Jerusalem. And Yael says, welcome to your city, Jerusalem. Songs of Zion. And these songs of Zion are what pilgrims sang as they came on pilgrimage on foot in Bible times to the capital. They immersed themselves in this language. God is enthroned in his city. Well, this psalm likewise can be broken down rather easily in terms of content. Oh, by the way, I might just mention that this psalm in Christian usage, Psalm 47 was used for the ascension, but in Christian usage, Psalm 48 has been used for the day of Pentecost. because it is in Jerusalem, of course, that the Spirit was outpoured and the church was born, and therefore it's an appropriate psalm to say, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Where else but in Zion, where the Spirit was poured out upon the initial company of believers. The psalm falls into four parts. First part is the King in Residence. Psalm 48, verses 1 through 3. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, His holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion. Totally messes up the good King James. Beautiful for situation is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And we're used to singing that and saying that, and all of a sudden this NIV comes out with a absolutely bone-crunching poetry messing up. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the citadel of the great king. God is in her citadels, and he has shown himself to be her fortress. What is the psalmist doing here? First of all, he's seeing this city as it will be when all the nations flow into it. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, presents the theme of that day when Jerusalem shall be the capital of all the world, the political and the spiritual capital, and all the nations will be flowing into it. Therefore, Psalm 48 picks up the language of liturgy and worship that can be used on such an occasion, where Jerusalem, instead of being a contention in the world and a divided city, will be the joy of the whole earth. Speaking of Jerusalem today being a divided city, my last week's Jerusalem Post had an article on the changing demography of the city of Jerusalem. The city right now, the current city of Jerusalem, has 470,000 residents, 71.6% of whom are Jewish, 130,000 non-Jews, mostly those would be Arabs and Muslim, and then 14,200 Christians. Those would be generally the Orthodox and Coptic and Catholic groups that are in Jerusalem by right of having access to the holy places. Those would not be Christian Jews, per se. Very few of those would be. So 14,200 out of a population of 470,000. Out of that, the Orthodox Jewish population, the people that wear the black and live according to very strict interpretation of Jewish law and are non-Zionists, that is, most of them do not serve in the military, are against the current political establishment, and say if God had wanted Israel to be established as a nation, he wouldn't have done it with this blasphemous modern secular state. Therefore, they don't fight in the army. And they're a real bone in the throat to the secular Jews, but they have been increasing. In fact, the birth rate in the Orthodox quarter is outstripping now even the Arab birth rate. Arab birth rate in 1967 was 9 children per woman, not per married woman, but per woman in Jerusalem and the West Bank area. Now it is down per woman to 4.5. Jewish birth rate is at 1.5 child per woman, but Orthodox birth rate now is well above the Arab birth rate. The average Orthodox married woman now has between 8 and 10 children. So what's happening in Jerusalem today is that you've got the Orthodox coming into ascendancy. The implications of that are going to be interesting politically. If the Lord tarries, by the year 2000 to maybe 2010, the Orthodox will be a majority voting bloc. And I should say there'll be a plurality voting bloc. And liberal mayors like Teddy Kollek, who has promoted cooperation between Muslims, Christians, and Jews, and the Arabs who live in Jerusalem can vote in Jerusalem city elections, although most of the Arabs cannot vote in the national elections, but they can vote in the city elections. It's been the Arabs and the secular Jews that have elected Teddy Kollek, and he has managed to keep an aura of tranquility in Jerusalem. That situation is going to be changing when the Orthodox come to power, because they're going to elect somebody like Kahane or something like this, who says to the Arabs, "Get out. You don't belong in Israel at all." And there's going to be a lot of rules passed that are going to make it interesting for Christian and Muslim pilgrims coming into the town. That may be part of the future. You know, maybe one of the things we ought to do when we read a Psalm like 48 is kind of guess where we're at historically on a prophetic timetable. There are a lot of things ticking away in the country of Israel today that could get very interesting if we're getting into the end of times. There is, within Orthodox Judaism, the beginnings of a Third Temple movement. It's very small, but it is very clamorous. And there was a group of these who recently created quite a demonstration in the temple area. But the picture of Psalm 48, 1 through 3, is not a picture of a religious sect in charge of Jerusalem that is mandating worship on people. The picture in verses 1 through 3 is of a joyous throng from all humanity coming to Jerusalem to sing voluntarily songs to God who resides in his city. And it will, I think, be a wonderful day when we can sing the songs of Zion on the Temple Mount, which those of you that have been with me on tours know we cannot do presently because we'll get arrested. That's the Muslim guards that won't let us do that. How do we treat this verse too? Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion. When you're there in Jerusalem, this psalm makes much more sense if you read it in the King James. Beautiful for situation is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king, and Mount Zion then becomes the Temple Mount, which is indeed directly to the north of the ancient city of David. So it makes sense to say it that way. But unfortunately, we have the Hebrew to deal with, which here uses the term, and the NIV has actually translated the Hebrew fairly accurately, like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion. Zaphon is a term which is used in Isaiah 14:13, and it becomes clear what the psalmist means if you cross-reference it over to Isaiah 14:13. The whole of Isaiah 14 deals with the king of Babylon who wants to ascend into heaven. It's a picture not only of an earthly king of Babylon, but it's taken by most Bible students to be a reference to Satan himself, who is exalted in his heart and lifted up against God. To this king of Babylon, this satanic representation, or to Satan directly, Isaiah 14:13 says, God is saying to him, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the Zaphon." The devil is saying, I will sit in the assembly of the highest mountain, I will indeed be enthroned on Zaphon. We're probably somewhat indebted now to the linguists who have fleshed out Zaphon and what it evidently meant within that time and culture. Those of you, and I haven't really done much of this, who study Greek mythology know that Mount Olympus was seen as the gathering place of the gods, sort of the high assembly place of the gods. Evidently among Semitic peoples, there was also a common mythology that held to be that Zaphon was a high mythical mountain somewhere where the high angelic beings or the gods held council. And when Isaiah is writing, the Spirit causes him to use this common understanding, this common false view that people had, but nevertheless a view that fits well in Satan, that says, hey, if there's an assembly of gods anywhere, I'm the chief one. And you go to the highest mountain there, I'm ruling. Satanic worship, therefore, seeing itself as the Everest of world religions. And we would maybe if we would say, beautiful for situation is Mount Everest, the Zion of God. What this psalm is really saying is that it's not Satan at all that rules from the highest mountain. Take the highest mountain, Zaphon, this mythical mountain, which can also be translated the north. Take it and understand that God rules on that mountain. Nobody else is sitting on any throne, even on the highest mountain, except God. So Zion is like that. It's elevated in the heavens. And if you can go to the highest spot on earth, and there you will find God reigning. God is in residence. And Jerusalem, therefore, with the hills of Jerusalem and Mount Zion, is representative of that great center of God's reign. Zaphon, therefore, in Psalm 48... 2 is representing the aspirations of all peoples for a place on earth where God's presence can be experienced. And God's presence, of course, was experienced mightily the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And although I believe deeply that Jesus meant his presence to be experienced anywhere in the world, that's why he said, "They that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and truth," I must tell you that when I'm in Jerusalem, I feel something still. That's there. Maybe it's the memories of what God has accomplished among his people, but they're just, You know, there's some places in my life where I go, I feel holy. The old chapel at Evangel College, where I really did a lot of praying through. Smith Park behind Evangel College, which has a lot of midnight walk memories where I really met God. The old church on 15th and Monrovia, when I walk in it still, I get goosebumps. You know, I really met God there. And Jerusalem, I feel that kind of closeness to God because of how God revealed himself there. And that psalm is simply saying there's going to come a day when God will literally reign in Jerusalem. It's in effect a millennial song. But I think it even lifts us beyond the earthly Jerusalem to the heavenly Jerusalem as well. God is in residence. God is not absent from his world, not absent from his universe. Second part of the psalm is not the king in residence, but the kings in route. Or route, R-O-U-T, the kings in route, verses 4 through 8. You see, since God is in the city, kings joins forces, and they advance together. But when they saw Zion, they were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like the ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. It's interesting that ships would be used to besiege on Jerusalem because Jerusalem, of course, is far from the ocean. But what it is saying is that even the naval armada that came against Israel was smashed by an adverse wind. An east wind is a wind that blows them back out to sea. It's an east wind blowing from the east or blowing to the east. It's blowing from the east. That's right. So it would drive them back out to sea. So God is intervening to defend his people. And the imagery of a terrorized and broken enemy is succinctly put in these words, so that the psalmist is able to say in verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. Obviously here, verses 4 through 8 are appropriate to a time when Jerusalem, with its walls, has undergone siege and God has delivered her mightily. Jerusalem, as perhaps you know historically, is a very well defensible city because it's surrounded by natural defenses on three sides with mountains, and the fourth side, the only side it can be penetrated from, is the north. But even there, with ramparts and walls that were built, it was difficult to take the city. The kings are routed by God, who is in residence in his city. That brings us to verses 9 through 11, the third part of the psalm, which is a chorus of praise. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. It's interesting here that in verses 4 through 7, or 4 through 8, the sight which horrified kings and put them to root, or rout, not root, put them to rout, is the same sight that thrills the pilgrim. What frightens one person out of their socks is another, is the same sight that brings rejoicing. And to the pilgrim, to the one who has faith in God, Jerusalem, or God himself, was not an impregnable, fearsome fortress, but a city permanently established by God, offering peace and protection, so that while the nations are scattering in flight because of God's protection on the city, the pilgrim comes and within the quiet of the temple may contemplate and meditate upon God in utmost security. It is therefore an appropriate psalm that suggests to us, in a world where many times we feel we are under siege, we may come to God in his city and in our hearts find that we too are worshiping within his temple, there meditating on his name, and there safe. The last part of this psalm is a review of the ramparts of Jerusalem, verses 12 through 14. Walk about Zion, go about her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. Here's a wonderful invitation to walk the walls of the city. James, you've walked the walls, right? Isn't it a great thing to walk the walls? Tell us, do you have words to describe what it's like to walk the walls of Jerusalem?
Well, if I could have kept up with a young man, it would have been a lot easier. But it was very interesting going around and seeing everything that we'd saw before in sight, such as Kinron Valley and Church of All Christians, or All Nations, and then the Olive, Mount of Olives, and then hearing all these stories that you all told us, and then you walked around on the top of the city and saw how everybody could have came from the different directions into the temple, and all the stories that you'd heard as a child really came to life. And as George and I walked around, we would pause once in a while because I couldn't keep up with him. But and we would discuss different things that would be happening in that area, and then we would see modernization right outside the walls, and then we'd look inside the walls and see ancient ways of living. And it was kind of mind-boggling because you didn't ever see anything like that in the States. But it consummated the whole Bible together because, like you said a moment ago, I very wholeheartedly agreed with it, when you said when you're there, you feel something has went on in this nation. And that's the feeling I also got, and I know many of us did that went there.
If you can't go to Jerusalem and walk around the walls, you can put this psalm into practice by this. Because what this is really an invitation to do is periodically in your life, you need to review your own personal and spiritual history. You need to get up at a vantage point and you need to see the moments when God has met with you personally. Because when you're going through a battle, you forget those things. You're so engaged in the present that you don't have perspective on the past. And one of the things that walking the walls of Jerusalem has done for me physically is it's helped me see, it's sort of like bringing together the centuries of the past and seeing, well, God worked here. And Hezekiah was up on these walls and praying desperately, oh God, deliver us. And God spared the city. And Stephen was let out, you know, that wall over there, and Jesus was let out this wall, and the church was meeting within these walls. And you think of those various times when God met with his people, and then you translate that back into your own life and realize that all of us have a personal history in which we have found God at work, and from time to time we need to walk the walls of what God has done in our life and recapture again that sense of enthronement. If God can be in his city, then certainly God is in his people, and we're called upon to celebrate that, to consider it and tell of him to the next generation that he's our God forever and ever. I mentioned that I'd try to tie these two psalms together at the end because I think these psalms together present for us an opportunity to make a dynamic response to God in worship. So, go back to Psalm 47 and let's do some of the things that are being asked for. Are you ready? You're not sure what I'm going to do to you, do you? Let's stand to do this, okay? All right. The picture now, Psalm 47 is a psalm of enthronement. You're in the crowd and you're watching the King, the Lord of glory, now moving in the procession. He's going to be enthroned. The first thing you're told to do is what?
How would you do that if the King were being enthroned? Would you do it like this? How would you do it if you were in the audience? Okay, the next thing we're supposed to do that the psalm tells us is shouts of joy. Are shouts of joy rehearsed? You know, do we all say the same thing?
Oh, yay!
Yay! Yay! Yay! Yay! Woo! Yay! 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 Great. Praise the Lord. Shouts of joy. Some of you didn't enter into that. Should we do that again?
Yay!
Praise the Lord. Yay! All right. Woo! Great. That's Pentecostal worship. Then we're told four times to sing praises. So it's very simple. We're supposed to sing praises and then we're supposed to sing a maskil. So what's a real short, victorious, two-word, repetitive song? Or three-word, whatever. Huh? No, no, it's too complicated. There you go, praise him. Praise him, praise him. Praise him in the morning, praise him in the noontime. Praise him, praise him. Praise him when the sun goes down. Started too high, but that's the idea. Praise him, just praise him. What's another real outburst of praise song? Our God reigns. Oh, well, sing hallelujah is more minor key and probably in a procession, but our God reigns. Just our God reigns. Let's sing. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. A maskil, majesty. That's a teaching psalm. That's complicated. Boy, it took me forever to learn majesty. So glad I finally learned it. But that's such a great song. Let's sing that as the maskil. Sing verse 7, a maskil of praise.
Majesty, worship His majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom authority, flows from His throne unto His own, His anthem raise. So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Worship His majesty. Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings.
So, that's some of the wonderful aspects of praise in Psalm 47. Where there's two other actions in Psalm 48 that are being called upon. After we've gone through the procession, then we're into Jerusalem, and we're now in the temple, and we're told, and this is the quiet aspect of worship. It's wonderful to see how the Psalms do the whole range. One moment we're shouting, yay, you know. Next moment we're told, meditate on your unfailing love. Meditate. It's quietly. And whatever. Lord, we meditate on your unfailing love. Amen. This is the time to sing, sing hallelujah to the Lord. We just threw that simple little song of meditation.
Hallelujah to the Lord. Sing hallelujah to the Lord. Sing hallelujah. Sing. Sing hallelujah to the Lord.
Mm. We meditate, Lord, upon your unfailing love and goodness.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise your name for your presence. For the Lord is faithful and good. Praise your name, Lord. We meditate within your temple. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Then we're told to walk the walls. I'm not sure we can do that tonight. I don't know how we would walk these walls. We could walk around the seating section, but I'm not sure what that would do for anybody. No, we're not going to do that. But it's to say, really do some active contemplation. And you know, many of the times I've walked around these grounds just as the church building, I know there's nothing sacred about the grounds, or walked within this building itself, this sanctuary. I see this room used in so many different occasions, and I'll come sometimes in here when there's no one here. And my mind will populate itself with all the events that have occurred here, and I'll think of a funeral, a wedding, a Sunday morning service, a college chapel, convocation of some kind. I just think of all the ways in which the people of God are worshiping here and being blessed and met. I'll consider what God is doing. And what this psalm is telling us in our life, well, do some walking. Get out and take a walk physically. That'll really help you. I found some of my most effective time of praise and prayer and worship and creativity come while walking. So walk around the ramparts and consider the Lord who is our God forever and ever. Amen. The Lord be praised, and the city of the King is his dwelling place, and we are citizens of Jerusalem. Isn't that great? Not just citizens of Costa Mesa, Huntington Beach, and Hawaii, and all that kind of thing. We are citizens of Jerusalem. All, every one of us are Jerusalemites. And we belong to Mount Zion. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Amen. Well, God bless you tonight, and I hope this look at these two psalms has been a help and an encouragement.